My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and we've hit some really heavy passages. And this morning, we continue in chapters 19 and head into 20, and there's a lot here for us. We've got a couple of visions that we've had so far in the book of Revelation of Christ himself. And now we're going to see the third vision here in chapter 19 of the conquering king coming to claim victory over sin and death, the final return of Christ, it seems. And then just to remind us that studying Revelation is super easy and not at all complicated, it will seem like we see Jesus then return again in chapter 20, okay? Is that all clear? So multiple returns today. It's like me at Kohl's yesterday or Michael Jordan in the 90s, all right? We got to buckle up for these, and we're going to figure out what this all means. And this morning, we're going to look a bit at how these different viewpoints, particularly with the millenniums, have shaped Christian thought for thousands of years. And we're going to see this final battle between God and Satan. And we're also going to see this simple but heavy reality that all people are ultimately headed to the throne of God. And so we're going to jump right into it. There's a lot of text here. We have to use a lot more text to help ourselves. So there's going to be a lot of God's words and some of mine. I think we're going to cover it. Well, I hope so, right? So let's do this. Let's jump in. Chapter 19, look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first thing we see in our passage this morning is that the heavens are opened up and we see out comes a white horse with its glorious rider. This is no doubt Jesus Christ. And the imagery here of the white horse gives the idea of a Roman general or a conquering king returning from victory in battle. When we last saw Jesus on earth, he was leaving, he was departing, ascending into heaven, and we have the disciples standing out in the field, and two angels say, look at Acts chapter 1, this is what they say. Say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Revelation 19 here seems to line up, except for maybe the horse, okay? They didn't mention the horse. That could have been clarified, I think. Seems like a helpful detail, right? So Christ rides in on a white horse, we see, and behind him is no doubt the people of God clothed in white linen, likely alluding to the priestly garments. It represents now not just holiness and purity, but also vindication of God's people and victory for God's people that they share with Christ. I like this quote as I was studying this week from Grant Osborne. It says, the victory is so certain that the very battle is his triumph. He goes into battle as the predetermined victor. The entire race is a victory lap for Christ. We see many other things in the description. The robe dipped in blood. The many crowns on his head. These crowns put to shame the mockery of the dragon in chapter 12 who wore seven crowns. And the Antichrist in chapter 13 who wore 10 crowns. Now we see here, how many crowns is Jesus wearing? Many crowns. You don't want to get in a crown fight with God, right? Antichrist has 10. How many does Jesus have? Many. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about how many crowns I have. But of course, there's somebody that tried to draw what this looks like, right? Because everyone wants to, you know, make sure they... We have a picture of everything in Revelation, so you can go home and Google what this looks like. That's not important. Look again at the end of verse 12. He says, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. It's fascinating. In the ancient world, it was common belief that all beings had a hidden name that contained their true character and essence. And concealing for us this name, and now it's a declaration now that Christ has not yet revealed even his full character to us. So there's so much of Christ that we don't even know, including a name of Christ that we don't even know. We have so many names for Christ throughout the Bible, but it says here that there's one that we do not yet know. And soon everyone will know, and the fullness of Christ will be shown in these final acts of salvation and judgment. It's fascinating, too. We look back at the prophecy of Isaiah 62:2. It tells us that in this moment, we get a new name as well. Incredible. Look at Isaiah 62. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Incredible. And what a moment that will be for us, Village Church, yeah? I was thinking this week how often I can think that I got God figured out, how often I think that I know what God should do in a situation. And you look at something like Revelation 19 and it kind of humbles you, like you don't even know his name. You don't even know the fullness of God's character. I should probably just be quiet more, right? A lot of times when you read the Bible, that's kind of the takeaway, right? Look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This morning, see just another reminder that we've seen throughout Revelation that the Christian faith is not balancing on an uncertain end. That this is not something that we are left to wonder how this will play out, who will win in the end. Revelation is an apocalyptic genre in many chapters and many places we find. And the ancient apocalypse genre contains a lot of this dualism and cosmic battles of good versus evil. And all of creation just waits to watch and see who will emerge victorious. And this makes for good literature. We love an even matchup. This makes for good sports games. We love a good, tight score. But it's really clear when we're reading something like this that we might be a people that are living in a world full of battles with uncertain outcomes. But this is not one of those battles, right, Village Church? That the ultimate battle, the battle that ends all battles, that makes this world right again, that this battle is set in stone. And our faith waits for this moment, and it's fixed. And we believe that one day, if you belong to God, whatever battles you might be facing today, that you will look upon Christ in the end, and you will know in the end that this was the battle that wipes away all others. I was thinking this week about so many Village partners that we've had a chance to pray for over the last few months and just hear what's going on. And I've been praying for people who are struggling financially, wondering when they'll find their next job. We've been praying for people in need physically and healing, wondering what the days ahead will look like for them. We've been praying for people desperate for God to give an answer for a relational struggle, why they've gone through so much pain relationally this year, and wondering if a broken relationship can be restored. And we are people that are not all powerful. We're people that are not all knowing. And God has not promised us any guarantees for the battles of this life. And so all of these prayers, in some sense, are somber, and there's a fogginess to them. We don't know how these things will play out. But we open up Revelation this morning, and we know right away that there is one battle for sure that is certain. There's one battle that is crystal clear. And it's a battle of good versus evil, but the victory of this battle has been determined. The enemies of God will be defeated in the end and brought to judgment. And Christ, in his victory, has invited us to share in this victory. And so we are people who do have hope in the midst of what we face, in the battles that we face today. Though they might not be so certain, we have our certainty in this end. Amen, Village Church? And so we keep looking at this text, all right? How do we interpret something like this? It seems like some sort of final battle, but it also seems like we saw a final battle maybe in chapter 16. Seems like we'll see another final battle in chapter 20. Look in the Greek, we see a lot of the similar language here. And many people, there's a few different ways to view this. I tend to agree with those who see these as different glimpses of the same final battle. And look at the fourth vision here. We'll start to see some of this unpack. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. As we've been studying Revelation, we've seen there's some major interpretive challenges and different common approaches to these things. Chapters 19 and 20 really get into kind of the biggest split on interpretations of Revelation. It's the interpretation of the 1,000 years. We often call these our millennial views as Christians. Many of you have studied these. Some of you in here, you know your millennial view. You're ready to go to war over it, right? It could split you into two sides of the room, and you're like, I'll do that. And we are going to do that, okay? Just kidding. I was thinking this week, like last time I had to have a millennial view, it was like whether or not I should stock up some extra canned goods for Y2K, you know? Some of you in here were very prepared for Y2K, like a true American. Some of you in here were not born, which is very sad. I was 12 years old, and I remember my family, we kind of played it cool on Y2K, I felt. But now that I'm a dad, looking back on it, I'm like, I bet my parents were stocking up some extra canned goods, you know? I bet they were. I bet my parents had a plan, just in case Bill Gates was going to, like, cripple the global economy, right, on accident. But here we are, alive and well, and we've made it, and trying to figure out the book of Revelation together. And I'm thinking, man, millenniums used to be so simple, right? Just stock up your garage with water, figure out which pet you're going to eat first if it comes down, right? It was a much easier millennial problem than what we face today, right? We joked about using charts for studying Revelation together over the last few weeks. And I try to avoid the ones that try to, you know, show all the eyeballs and the creatures and things. It's just too much. But I do think in this case, the millennial views charts are actually really helpful. It gives us a glimpse of just how we approach something like this in the Bible, how we approach, how we come away from this and the different views and how it impacts us. And some of you guys have studied this. But I want to show you guys kind of the three main categories for how Christians over the years have approached chapter 19 and 20 here. And kind of the three main camps, all right? And then you can decide what camp you're in, and then we fight to the death, of course, right? All right. Let's go through these real quick, and then I'll share a little bit of how I think these apply and how really verses 1 through 3 here, I think, are a real helpful key to unlocking these, right? First one's premillennialism. Fun stuff, right? Big words. Love big words. This is a view that kind of just argues that Christ will come before the 1,000 years that are described here. And there's different branches off of this, but many believe it will be a literal 1,000-year time of peace that Christ establishes for his people on earth. And then Christ will come again in judgment. And particularly with the most literal branch of premillennialism, you would believe that Christ comes as many as three different times if you include a rapture and then a coming here to establish the millennium and then coming again in the final judgment, right? We could throw the rapture up here, the tribulation, pretty soon you're like, that looks like the Left Behind books I read. That's exactly right, okay? More common is the historic premillennial, and there's some many famous people who kind of are in this camp. You got Francis Schaeffer, Al Mohler, John Piper, likely Charles Spurgeon. Some of you are like, oh, I'll choose that team, right? I'm done with the teams, okay? You can stop, okay? But give me a second, okay? There's people for every team. We're not done. Second one is postmillennialism. That's the belief that these pictures of final battles are all describing the one final battle after the 1,000 years, but that this 1,000 years would begin at some point after the age of the church, then ushers in 1,000 years of relative peace, likely after the church has taken the gospel to the nations. And we see the world come to embrace Christianity. It's a really popular view, particularly in the 18th and 19th centuries, with many Puritans, many Reformed theologians, guys like Jonathan Edwards, right? So now, see, what, you want to wait. You never know where you're going to find Edwards, okay? This way of seeing Revelation also fueled the global missions movement. With people like William Carey, you read their writings and see a lot of hints of post-millennial thought and this idea that we're going to tell the world about Christ and the world is going to embrace Christ and it's going to usher in this 1,000 years that we find in Scripture. And we're going to bring about the things we see in Revelation. You see the fuel for that and people giving money and people wanting to reach the nations. You see a ton of this in studying global missions of those centuries. It's generally a really positive view of the future of the world. And so you can see how this view maybe took a little bit of a hit after the world wars of the 20th century. And so we saw a lot less people in the post-millennial camp after World War I and World War II because the general view on the world had dropped significantly after those events, right? The last one is amillennialism. This would be a variation of post-millennial because it still says that the return of Christ takes place after the millennium. But here we see the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years, but a symbolic period of the church that allows God's people to spread the gospel and then Christ will return. There's a lot of supporters of this view as well. Augustine in the 4th century, most of the Protestant reformers in the 16th century, and people like John Calvin. I'd say people like David Hughes, maybe most days, right? We can at least agree, though, in these three things, that there's some really smart and respectable people that find themselves in each of these camps, right? And so we can all be friends. We can all get along, right? Wrong, actually. We can't. Just kidding. No, we can, actually. It's really incredible to see how these differing views have shaped the church in huge ways, influencing all sorts of Christian thought throughout church history, influencing people like the Pilgrims, influencing global missionaries like William Carey, influencing our thoughts on evangelism and justice and how we view war. And maybe one of the best examples is the song Joy to the World, which if you read the lyrics, it's actually not a Christmas song at all. It's a post-millennial song about the second coming of Christ. And now you know that. We can just sing it on regular Sundays, right? We don't have to wait for Christmas. It's great. But you see how these things affect our thoughts and how we view these things. And so how do we interpret such an important section here of verses 1 through 3? Let's take a look at it again. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Okay? So you take these three views and you kind of apply them to a passage like this and you can see kind of the differences. I think this is a really important passage for this. When Christ returns in the premillennial view, premillennial to begin the 1,000-year reign. And then at some point at the end, Satan would be loosened to wreak havoc. And this would usher in a time of, people say, tribulation before the final coming of Christ in judgment. And postmillennial view would see it similarly, that we would have the 1,000 years and then Christ would then unbind Satan and something would happen in some sense that Satan would be bound for the 1,000 years, very similar. And then the amillennial view would say that Christ will return after a symbolic 1,000 years. But the symbolic 1,000 years begin at the cross, that Satan would be bound at the cross. And this starts with Christ's victory there. I tend to lean more towards this view. I think we see it in a lot of unique places. I think this passage helps us see a lot of the similarities throughout the New Testament about what took place on the cross in regards to the binding of Satan and the defeat of Satan. And so if the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3 is what begins the 1,000 years, I think this is a really key text for us. Here's a couple examples that have always been really important to me. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross." And then he says this, speaking of the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Okay. It seems like saying the casting out of Satan, according to Jesus, takes place at the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Here's another example. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So there's some sort of restraint, it would seem, that is placed on Satan and his ability to deceive and destroy the church and the world. And it seems very linked throughout the New Testament, I'd see, with what took place on the cross. And now go back to the text. Let's go to verse 4. We'll keep going. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The premillennial view here would see a first resurrection of those who will then reign with Christ during the 1,000 years, followed by a second resurrection that will occur at the final judgment. Others would say simply that the first resurrection just always refers to our spiritual rebirth, the new life that we receive at conversion. And we reign with Christ in our physical lives as we do his work. And perhaps this speaks just of God's people who have died physically but are together with Christ in heaven during the age of the church. However you land on this, I do think the consistent view throughout Scripture, it seems, is that we have one physical resurrection for judgment in the final days. And this is probably what we should see here as well. Look at verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So interesting words here. It starts off, says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended." Another interesting way of seeing things. If the whole point of the 1,000 years is that it's a literal 1,000 years, then we would expect it to end at a literal time, like when the clock strikes midnight after the 1,000th year, right? Then Satan will be released. We actually find in the Greek this word "when" actually translates "whenever." And so I was reading, studying Leon Morris, who's not an amillennial, but just pointed this out. And so In this case, we see the thousand as just representing completeness and fullness of time. And when, essentially, when God is ready, he could come at any moment. And I do think, however you lean in interpreting Revelation, this is the posture that God's people should have, right? That Christ can return at any moment. And we see Gog and Magog here. These are spoken of symbolically in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We recently, if you're reading in our reading plan as a church, we were just recently in there. Here they are symbolic again, representing the enemies of God's people. This is a unique prophecy that points to the final days and is yet to be fulfilled all the way back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's some really helpful passages that we find in the New Testament that help us interpret the things we find in Revelation. I think it helps us find some more clarity by getting us outside of the apocalyptic genre and getting into something like a letter. We go to a place like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think it's really helpful for us. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 together. Look at this. Paul writes this: "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Right? It's a fascinating text, right? That we get outside of the apocalyptic genre of Revelation. We get into the letters of Paul and describing really clearly that Satan must be bound and then loosened for this final battle, and Jesus Christ will destroy him by his word. In the final days, defeated by Christ. And all of this leads to our last section this morning. Look at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so all of history and all of the book of Revelation leads into this one moment at the throne. And we find here this horrific language of the lake of fire, the eternal punishment for those who don't belong to God by faith. And just as we saw in verse 10, we believe this refers to eternal suffering, as it says, day and night forever. This is our doctrine of hell, and it's a heavy reality. It's difficult to think about. It's painful to think about, but we believe that it's necessary for us to think about. And we say, praise the Lord who has saved us from this. May we pour ourselves out to the work of the kingdom of God, that we would declare the gospel to those who are perishing before it's too late. And I think when we consider all of Scripture, there's no question that this moment before the throne is the moment that should shape how we live our lives. This is the moment that all of the earth is waiting for. This is the ultimate reality, that all people will one day stand before God. And it's powerful and it's emotional and it's heavy, but it's very simple. That every person will stand before God. And I think it makes you think maybe one of the most important questions for us in our life is, are we living our life in light of this scene? Are we living our life in front of this moment, in light of this day? There's a lot of different things that hover over our lives as we make decisions, as we go about our day, as we decide what is important. There's a lot of experiences in the past and moments of our life in the past that shape how we make decisions today and how we think about our lives today. And there's a lot of things we look towards in the future that shape our lives. Someone might say something like, look, I lost my dad at a very young age and I want to live my life in a way that would make him proud. That's something that just hovers over my life, that reality. Someone might say, I made a lot of mistakes. I was a really bad mom to my kids when they were young. And now I want to be better. I want to live the rest of my life better. It's a reality that hovers over your life. We can orient our life around a lot of different things. Responding to tragedy or regret, or organize it around goals and looking ahead and not wanting to have regret, wanting to avoid certain things. People say they want to live life to the fullest, and there's nothing wrong with that statement. The joy and the pain of this life and the things that we know should give us passion and motivation. That's a gift from God. But what we do see here is that there's one ultimate reality that hovers over all of life, and that is this, that we are all on our way to the throne, right? We are all on our way to the throne and nowhere else, right? That all of history is like a giant funnel that brings all people to the same place at the same time before the same God for the same purpose. Every man and woman will stand before God. And we are surrounded by billions of people and billions more that have come or will come. And it doesn't matter where you lived, when you lived, what language you spoke, what kind of car you drove, what you did. Everything ultimately brings us to this moment, to this throne. I was thinking just this week and particularly the last couple of days, what would my life be like if every time I looked at someone, I remembered that person is on their way to the throne. Right? The people I encounter on a daily basis, the people I bump into, the people I order something from at a store or a restaurant, those people are on their way to the throne just as I am, just as you are. Your kids, your family, your friends, your enemies. Last night I was walking in downtown LA, 11 o'clock at night. Isaac and I went to a concert and it was very fun, and Jess came. And walking in downtown LA, 11 o'clock at night, getting ready to get in my car, go to my house. Pretty simple for me. And you're just walking past people that are settling in for the night on the sidewalk. Walked past a woman who was just making her bed on the sidewalk. You look at her face and you think, our lives could not be more different. And yet, in the most important way, our lives could not be more the same. Because just like me, she is on her way to the throne. All people will stand before the throne, face to face with God, and only one thing will matter. In the moment that is one moment for all people, one thing will matter, and it's very simple. It's very clear here. Will your name be found in the book of life? And so, Village Church, we should feel the weight of this. We are a people that are so easily distracted and so easily tossed around by the things of this world. There's so much that demands our attention, and yet, what would it look like for us to be a community of people who are constantly reminding each other that we are all headed to the throne. You could be headed to a lot of places this week. Go to work, go to school, go to the store. We are all headed to the throne. I want to end by sharing one more chunk of scripture. It's another letter that we find in the New Testament. It talks about our passage this morning. This is the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. He writes about these last days, and at the end he gets to his response. So he kind of shares the events that we see in Revelation, and then he says, therefore. And that's really helpful because I'm not full of a lot of therefores this morning, but we're going to use Peter's, and we're going to get into this. Look at this. 2 Peter, chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What is Peter's response in light of all this? Keep going. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Describes so much of what we just read in Revelation. And then he gets to verse 14 and he says, therefore, in light of all of those events of the end, in light of this, therefore, very simply, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and be found at peace. It's pretty cool. What do we do in light of the things we find in Revelation? We strive for holiness. We strive for peace. There's two senses here. I mean, there's a sense that we can strive for holiness. We can strive to be the people of God, increasingly looking more and more like Jesus Christ. We can strive for peace, to be a people of unity and peace and love. But there's also a sense here. Without spot or blemish. That is not possible without Christ. And the ultimate peace, the peace that's being talked about primarily here, is the peace between us and God. He's saying ultimately, live your life and be found at peace with God in that moment before the throne. And that is something that only happens through Christ. And so we rejoice this morning, Village Church, that our good news is this, that the same Jesus Christ who claims victory in the end will claim us in the end. That as we stand before the throne, not only is Christ claiming victory over all things, he is claiming us as his people. And so all people are headed to the throne, but not all people will belong to Christ in that moment. But if you belong to God, Jesus Christ will claim us as his own in the end. We have a lot to be thankful for, yeah? Will you pray with me? God, we have so much to look upon and be in awe of the things you've done. That is from beginning to end, your love for your people. And we look upon these verses here and think that it's very clear the way these things are headed. And God, may we be a people who are found to be yours in the end, that we enter the throne room clothed in righteousness because you have given us righteousness. And be found to be in you, clothed by you. And God, we pray as we think upon these things that you would make us a people who have a great sense of clarity of the mission that you've given us. We are a people who know what is true, has been revealed to us, and May we be a people who carries forth that truth to a world that's so desperate for it. And so we rejoice and we thank you, God, that we are found in you. In Jesus' name, amen.